Good morning. Jerry seemed to be suggesting that we're not actually suffering these days. He's obviously not a Badgers fan. Please open to Romans chapter 7. And again, I want to thank Steve for the invitation to be here and thank all of you locally for all the work that goes into this. And I say this every year, but I say it every year because it's true every year, that when a new year comes and we look at our calendar and what's going on this year, this is always a real highlight that we look forward to. So again, we thank you and appreciate all the work that goes into this. I just want to briefly, before we look in Romans 7, briefly talk about our ministry. So we... Gene and I and our three children lived overseas, first in Singapore and then in the Philippines. And then after we moved back to the States, I traveled over to Asia at least a couple times every year. The most recently, I was in India, Singapore, and the Philippines in March and April. And I have an upcoming trip to India, I leave on October 29. And so it continues just really amazing to me, the response, how eager they are to hear the Word of God, the troubles they will go to attend. Many of them have very little money. Travel conditions are not always so easy or pleasant. But they will go to great efforts to come and hear the Word of God, very attentive and very positive. The response is just, many are interested in the gospel, and those who are already saved are very interested in the word rightly divided. So the response, again, is just amazing to me how positive it is. And then we also, in December 2004, which I can't believe how long ago that is now, there is a terrible tsunami in India, and hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And I had just been preaching in that area just about a week before that. So I thought, I want to do something. So a friend of mine that I worked with a lot in India, we decided to immediately start an orphanage for children whose parents had both been killed in the tsunami, and they had no one who was able and willing to care for them. So that, of course, those original children are all graduated and moved on. But we replace those children, whenever some leave, with others whose parents have both been killed or died, and they have no one, again, able and willing to care for them. So that's ongoing and been very, very encouraging to be a part of. And then there was a law passed in India a few years ago that no adults can live in an orphanage unless they're official staff. And we had been allowing some of the young women, when they graduated from high school, if they wanted to go on to further education in the same city, we were allowing them to stay in the orphanage. So we could no longer do that. So the government encouraged us, and we also were eager. We started a home for these young women. We call it an aftercare home. And so there's generally about 10 young women in that home. And so it gives them a safe, affordable place to live, to make that transition from their years of education until they get a job and move on with life. And so that also is going very well. And in both the orphanage and this aftercare home, we teach the Word of God regularly. Every week, there's teaching the gospel and teaching the Word rightly divided. And then, I think it's about 3 years ago now, we started, we call the Women's Training Institute. And, we recruit women from poor, remote villages. And we offer them free training in sewing or Zari arts. And I'll say more about that in a moment. And then at the end of the course, they get either a free sewing machine or a free Zari arts kit. And again, we teach them, there's regular every day, we're teaching them the gospel and the word rightly divided. Most of them are Hindu women, some Muslim and some nominal Christian. But I've been able to attend three of the four graduation ceremonies that we've had so far, and I speak for 45 minutes just about the gospel. So they all hear that very clearly. The Zari Arts is a technique of weaving silver or gold threads into material with a very intricate design. And Jean put on the table back there where we have some things, she put one example of that if you'd like to see that. What she said. So that's kind of briefly what we're doing in India and other places in Asia. So we very much appreciate your prayers and your encouragement, and if you're able to financially support us. And it's been just a great joy and a privilege to be a part of what we've been able to do there. All right, Romans chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 7. And verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay, that's simple and clear. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time explaining that. When you're alive, we're all under a law. The law of our country, the law of our state, so on and so forth. When we die, you know, I'm not worried after I die that they might catch me trespassing or that the IRS might come after me or something. So once we're dead, the law has no dominion over us anymore. Now, notice the parenthesis there in verse 1. For I speak to them that know the law. So what exactly is he saying there? And I don't want to take a lot of time on this, and I don't want you to fixate on this, because this is not the main, because you can miss the main point of the passage. But I'll show you in a moment why I'm going to briefly mention this. So he says, I speak to them that know the law. So first of all, what law is he speaking about? And you may think, well, obviously the law of Moses. Well, I'm not sure it's that obvious. First of all, in Romans, of course, there are many verses where he does speak about the law of Moses. But that's not the only law in Romans. For example, look at chapter 8. And verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So here's two laws in this verse that are not the law of Moses. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there's the law of sin and death. So there are a number of laws spoken about in the book of Romans. And so back in chapter 7 and verse 1, I want to throw out three possibilities, and again, in a moment, I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up even. One possibility, when he says, I speak to them that know the law, is he's talking about the law in Rome. The Romans were famous for law. You know, the Greeks were famous for philosophy. The Romans were famous for law. So, if you're going to go to any nation in the world and say, you know the law, there's nowhere more likely that you would say that than in Rome, because they were really proud of their law. Some think he is talking about the law of Moses, and they conclude that he's particularly here speaking to the Jews in the church in Rome, because they would, of course, know the law of Moses and have been under it, some of them anyway, at one point. And then a third possibility is some say that this is the law of Moses, but he's assuming that all the saints in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, they all would know the law as we ought to. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We ought to study from Genesis to Revelation. So although we understand we're not under the law today, we ought to know the law. And so some say that's what he's talking about here. And again, I'll come back to this in a moment. Verse 2. So now he's going to give a specific case of the fact that the law has dominion as long as you're living. So verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Again, I don't think we need to spend a long time explaining that. It's very clear and simple. That if you have a spouse, if your spouse dies, there's no legal binding with that spouse anymore. So, again, very clear and simple. And that would be true in the law of Moses. It would also be true of the Roman law, that when your spouse dies, any legal connections are gone. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, so now I'll tell you now why I brought this issue up of what law is this. So if you look carefully at verse 3, and then turn with me, because I'm going to show you technically what he says in verse 3 is not true of the law of Moses. So look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So here's a case in the law of Moses where the husband is still living, but the wife is now free to go marry another man, and she's not an adulteress in doing so. And then also look in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of the context here, but beginning in verse 10, chapter 21, verse 10. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So there are three things the husband must provide for the wife. Verse 11, and if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So if he does not provide these three things for her, she can go out free. If she goes out free, she's not bound to him anymore, including she could remarry. And she's not an adulteress in doing so. All right, go back to Romans chapter 7. So that's why I bring this issue up, is that I think when you come to Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, it's the only way that you can say he's talking here about the law of Moses is you would have to say he's talking about the law in a very general sense. But there are some exceptions. But he's just kind of not, he's ignoring those exceptions and just speaking in a general sense. But if you talk more specifically, this won't fit the law of Moses. And so that's why I say I think it's at least worth considering, is he talking here about the law of Moses? Again, if he is, you have to take it in a very general sense, because we just read some exceptions to that. Okay, another thing I want to mention here is that there are oftentimes people will use this passage, the beginning of this chapter, verse 3, for example, And they will say, they will use this for what Paul teaches, what God teaches about divorce and remarriage for us today. In fact, I actually saw a billboard, I think in Indiana, when we were driving down here, that said that remarrying makes you an adulteress. And it's referring to this verse. That's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. We'll see as we go on to the next verse and the following verses. Paul makes it very clear what he's talking about. He's not trying to give us the doctrine for this dispensation regarding marriage and separation and divorce and remarriage. He's just simply giving an illustration. He's giving an illustration about the law, the effect it has when you're living, and then when you're dead, that it has no power over you anymore. That's his point. So don't bring all kinds of other stuff into this that's not valid. There are all, as with any topic, there are churches all around that are teaching Christian traditions, but they're not teaching the Word of God. And there's a lot of that when it comes to marriage, separation, divorce, and remarriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the key passage on those topics for us in this dispensation. Not the Old Testament law, not Matthew, but 1 Corinthians 7. And even in the Old Testament and in Matthew and so forth, what many say is taught is not taught. Not what the Word of God says. For example, there are many who are going around spouting off all kinds of stuff about what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage and all. They don't even know the verses we just read in Deuteronomy and Exodus. So even when talking about those passages, they're often wrong. But anyway, we get our instruction for today in 1 Corinthians 7. So that's not what Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 7. Okay, then when we go on to the next verse, we see clearly what Paul's point is. So verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So verse 4, he begins, "Wherefore?" So this is the point. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he's not trying to teach us about God's will for us today regarding these things. He's making a point. And the point is, in verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." And so his point is, we are dead to the law. That means the law has no power over us, does not have dominion over us. And he covered a lot of this information already in Romans chapter 6. But that's the point he's making here. We're dead to the law. Go back to chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So, as has been stated a number of times already here this weekend, we're dead. We've been baptized into his death. Years ago, when I was a small child, unsaved, and didn't know anything about anything, I would once in a while hear a song on the radio. And in the hymn, they said, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And unlike Robbie, I'm not going to sing for you, but that's what the words are. And I thought, that is the silliest song ever. Of course I was not there when they crucified my Lord. I'm 10 years old, and that was hundreds of years ago. Nobody living today was there. Well, you know, I was the one that was ignorant, because later, when I began to understand the Word of God, I understood that, in fact, I was there when they crucified my Lord. I've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we, let me continue a bit here. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We're dead here in Romans chapter 6. Well, that means when we come over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to sin in chapter 6, but dead to the law here in chapter 7. You're become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We'll come right back here, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul teaches many times that we are dead to the law. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Also Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then back in Romans chapter 7, if you look at verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So that's the point of Paul's illustration here in the first three verses, is that we are become dead to the law. And then he says in verse 4, by the body of Christ. He's referring to the body that died on the cross. So he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ, but he's referring to the body that died on the cross, that the blood that was shed for our sins. And we've talked about this all weekend, as we well ought to, but this is how you become dead to sin. This is how you become dead to the law, is by believing that that body on the Christ, the body of Jesus, died and shed his blood for our sins. And if we will simply believe him, trust in what he did on the cross, God promises to give us eternal life. He promises that we will then be dead to sin and dead to the law, as taught in these chapters. Okay, continuing in chapter 7 and verse 4. So we become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. So, you know, before you get too worked up about stuff and start spouting off too much about stuff, maybe you ought to know that you are remarried. If you're in the body of Christ, you're remarried. You're married to Christ. You become dead to the law, and now you're married to another, to Christ. Unless there's any question, he says, even to him who is raised from the dead. So that's who we are married to. And then he says that we should, in verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So the body of Christ is married to Christ, clearly stated in this passage. Years ago, when I was first beginning to understand some rightly dividing, I went to some conferences, and several times I heard preachers say that one of the distinctions between Israel and the body of Christ, and there are many distinctions, but they said one of them is that Israel is a female and we are male. And Israel many times is spoken of in the Old Testament as a woman and as a wife. So that's certainly true. But the last part is not true. Now Paul does talk about we are one new man and so forth. So he uses male imagery. But he also here, we're married to another, to even to him who's raised from the dead, married to Christ. Christ was a male. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here again, the body of Christ is spoken of as female, as a wife. And then look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we can read on through the passage, but in this passage, Christ is represented by the husband, and we are the wife in this passage, the female. So go back to Romans chapter 7. So all of these sorts of passages, don't be ridiculous and take it way beyond the point that Paul is making. Paul's not saying that we, the body of Christ, are man. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says we're the body of Christ. And he talks about some are an ear, an eye, a foot, a hand, so on and so forth. So he uses many illustrations or examples. 1 Corinthians 3, we're a field. And we're a building. So he uses. So just get the point of the illustration, but don't go wild and go beyond that saying all kinds of things that are not valid. For example, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, the end of verse 3, he says, though she be married to another man. Well, in verses 2 and 3, the husband represents the law. The wife represents the saints. And the another man represents Jesus Christ. But the another man in verse 3 did not die and get raised from the dead. So again, don't take these illustrations beyond what they're intended for. And what they're intended for, this one, is very clearly again stated in verse 4. Okay, then the end of verse 4. So why is it that we are become dead to the law and married to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God? The purpose is not simply that we don't have to suffer in hell. Obviously, that's a very important and wonderful purpose. But there are a number of other purposes that God has for us. So his purpose here in verse 4 is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And I'll say more about that in a moment, but let's go on to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So notice in the end of verse 4, there's bringing forth fruit unto God. The end of verse 5, there's bringing forth fruit unto death. I may get kicked out and never invited back again if I tell you that since I was 16 years old, I've been a big Bob Dylan fan. Bob Dylan, I believe, is saved, for one thing, but he has very clear testimony on several occasions. And he has a song where he says, you can serve the devil or you can serve the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's true. Whatever you think, you got it. Either you're serving the devil or you're serving the Lord. People think, you know, no, I don't serve anybody. I'm my own man, my own woman. I don't serve anybody. You're serving the devil or you're serving the Lord. You're bringing forth fruit unto God or you're bringing forth fruit unto death. Which one? One of those is true of you. The tendency, of course, for all of us as humans is that we want to immediately start thinking about what can I do or what can I not do to please God, to earn my salvation, to win his favor, so on and so forth. And so people immediately, again, when they see in verse 4, bringing forth fruit unto God, they start thinking, well, what can I do? This is not talking about what you can do. This is talking about what God did. Turn back, again, look back in Romans chapter 6. Actually, before we do that, let me read Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 also. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And again, some when they read that we should serve in newness of spirit, they think, oh, what should I do to serve? He's not talking about what you do or don't do. He's talking about what God did. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he talks here at the end of this verse about walking in newness of life. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, he talks about serving in newness of spirit. And again, in both of those verses, people think, so chapter 6 and verse 4, that we should walk, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And they think, well, that, and then they start thinking about, well, I should do this and do this and not do this and not do this. He's not talking about what you do. He's talking about what God did. He's talking about how God has baptized us into Christ and into his death. When he says at the end of chapter 6, verse 4, also the end of chapter 7 and verse 6, when he talks about serving in newness of spirit, even so also should walk in newness of life, he's using the language such, for example, one of the places I spoke in India a few years ago was a very dangerous area. And so they took all kinds of special precautions so that I would be safe. And I won't spend a long time talking about all of it. But so, for example, they said that for this meeting, everyone must pre-register. And at the door, they must show their ID. And we're going to have guards surrounding the building. And once you're inside, we're going to lock everything up. And we're doing this so that you should be safe. We're doing this so that you should be safe. They're not asking me to do anything. They're saying, this is what we did. We did all this stuff so that you should be safe. So it's the same idea in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. It's not talking about what we do or don't do. It's talking about what he did, baptizing us into Christ and into his death, so that we now walk in newness of life. And the same thing in chapter 7 and verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit. He's talking about a position that we have. We have a position of having newness of spirit, newness of life. If you go back to the end of chapter 7 and verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, so we were all in the flesh. Now, he's not talking about this flesh. We still have this flesh. This is talking about something that was true previously. He's talking about our position was one of being in the flesh in the past. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, and I can't say I love that phrase because it would make it sound like I love sin, but that is really a descriptive phrase, the motions of sins. You know, we think about sin resides in us and so on and so forth. But it's not just passively sitting around. It's active. It's moving. And so there are the motions of sins when we were in the flesh. And notice that's past tense, when we were in the flesh. We're not in the flesh now. And you need to keep that in mind when you come to Romans chapter 8. That he has already taught in Romans chapter 7 that we're not in the flesh now. Okay, so verse 5, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So he says these motions of sins which were by the law. So what is he talking about there? How are the motions of sins by the law? Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, what does he say? The law entered to stop sin? The law entered so that sin would diminish? No, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It's exact opposite of what almost every church in this country and in this world teaches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. He doesn't say that the law stops sin or weakens sin. He says it's the strength of sin. When you go back and read in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to Israel, did sin in Israel stop? Did it diminish? No, they were worse than ever once they had the law. It gave strength to sin. Sin abounded. So how can this be? And I'm going to wrap it up here pretty soon, although that's something a preacher should never say, because then they go on and on. But I want to give a couple of illustrations, and I know some of you have heard these or seen me give these already. But I think they help to understand. So let's imagine that every day you walk to school or walk to a place of work, and there's a very high wall that you walk past. It's too high, you can't see what is on the other side. So one day again, you're walking past this wall, and you notice that there's a small hole in the wall. And above the hole, it is written, do not look in this hole. What will you do? Another way to think about this is sometimes in parks, they will have benches where you can sit down and rest for a while. And from time to time, they may need to paint those benches. And so they will put a sign on there saying, fresh paint, do not touch. What does everybody do? So, you would never, ever, it would never enter your mind to walk around a park touching things. But when you see the sign, do not touch, now that thought is in your mind. And so, in fact, the law does not stop sin. It doesn't even diminish sin. It causes sin to abound. It gives strength to sin. And that's what Paul's also talking about here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, where he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. And there's not time to get into that verse, but he clearly again teaches in this passage, the motions of sins are by the law. That's why we emphasize grace so much. Because the law will not stop sin in your life. The law will not even cause sin to diminish in your life. The law might cause you to stop this sin and start a different one. That could be. But it's not going to stop or diminish sin in your life. Because it's the strength of sin. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and soberly. And so it's been a wonderful weekend. And again, I certainly hope there will not be one person who walks out of here without knowing that you have eternal life. that you are dead to sin, that you are dead to the law, and you can rejoice in all the glory that awaits us. And you don't have to do all this stuff that people tell you have to do or stop doing stuff. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. God will then give you eternal life. He'll baptize you into Christ and his death. And for those who are already saved, I hope, again, this will be a reminder that even as saints, life is not all about what you do and don't do. How miserable and how sad if it were. It's about what Christ did for us. Father, we thank you for this weekend and the opportunity we've had to enjoy together all that we have in Christ. And I pray as we all go home now that we would continue to meditate upon these things and make these things real in our lives and continue to diligently study your word. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.